Good morning. Welcome to Stony Creek Church Online on this Memorial Day weekend, Sunday before Memorial Day. So glad that even though we can't meet here in the building together, we have this online experience that we can all enjoy and take advantage of. Do you like board games? Do you like to win at board games? Let's imagine a scenario. You're playing your favorite board game. Your opponent in this game is your biggest rival. He brags, he always wins, and he knows and says he can beat you, and he's going to beat you. And unfortunately, in this particular game, he's creaming you. He's way ahead. It's only a matter of time, but you just can't give up. You so badly want to beat this guy. If only the situation could be reversed. If somehow the table could be turned so that what's in front of you is in front of him, and what's in front of him is in front of you, then you could be victorious. This kind of dilemma is what's behind the expression we still use to this day, turn the tables. It became a popular figure of speech for board game players in the 17th century, and it's still popular. Unfortunately, you can't turn the tables in a board game, at least none that I've played. But it can happen in life. The tables can be turned in your life. In the game of life, God, who makes the rules, can and does turn the tables. He can take a life that's been crushed by poverty or addiction or depression or anxiety and turn it around and make it a success story instead of a failure. Do you need the tables turned in your life? This morning is part 5 in our series in the Old Testament book of Esther, which I would ask you to turn to now. Esther chapter 9. We're going to spend some time in chapter 9 and 10. Esther is a book which never mentions God once, never mentions miracles, never mentions prayer. It seems, at first glance, to be a secular book, but it's not. It's all about God undercover, God's covert work, how God is active in the daily events of your life, even when you see no miracles and he seems distant. Let's go back in time, shall we, to the 5th century BC, in the immense Persian Empire. Spurred on by a wicked man by the name of Haman, King Xerxes has issued a decree to destroy all the Jews on March 7th of the following year. Now, how did they come up with March 7th? Well, this wicked man, a royal official named Haman, cast lots. The original word for that word lots is Purim. It's like throwing a dice. And the date that came up as a result of that casting of lots was March 7th. By Persian law, no royal decree can be rescinded, not even rescinded by the king himself. And so it seems that the Jews are doomed to destruction on March 7th. But unbeknownst to anyone, God is working behind the scenes to turn the tables. He's even using the lots, the date selected by the casting of the Purim, to rescue the Jews. The Jewish queen, her name is Esther, and her adoptive father, Mordecai, have been planted by God, you see, in the palace for such a time as this. They concoct a brilliant plan, a strategy to rescue the Jews through a legal civil war on that same day, March 7th. Now, in the 8 months between the issuing of that second decree and March 7th, the Jews in the empire are allowed to arm themselves and to prepare and plan to defend themselves on March 7th against any who tries to attack them. The Jews now have 8 months, a little more than 8 months actually, to arm and prepare. As it says in Esther chapter 9, verse 1, now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. Our God, you see, is a God who turns the tables. We can't do it, but He can, and He does. It's all wrapped up in our main idea. The one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else that I say goes like this. God turns the tables so you can win the game. God turns the tables for you and me, not just Esther and Mordecai and the Jews in the 5th century BC, but He does so for us too. And when He does, we need to be ready to act. Today, as we conclude this series in the book of Esther, we're learning about three opportunities when God turns the tables. You ready? They're the three points that you have on your outline if you're looking at the outline that's provided on the Facebook attachment. The first is victory in warfare. That's the first opportunity when God turns the tables. Are you fighting any battles? Do you need the tables turned in your life? Well, let's look at Esther chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. It says, so on March 7th, the two decrees of the king were put into effect. On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. But quite the opposite happened. Notice that expression, quite the opposite. That's as the New Living Translation puts the Hebrew. But in the NIV, it says the tables were turned. It means the same thing, but we're using that expression, tables were turned, today. It goes on to say, it was the Jews who overpowered their enemies. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the king's provinces to attack anyone who tried to harm them. But no one could make a stand against them, for everyone was afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the highest officers, the governors, and the royal officials helped the Jews for fear of Mordecai. Well, the civil war is on. The king's first decree allows the Jews' enemies to arm and attack and plunder the Jews in the entire empire. Unfortunately, Jew hatred is not new. It's been around for many, many centuries, even way before the time of Esther, and it's still around today. In some places of the world, if you die murdering a Jew, they will name a school after you. Your kids in the public schools are taught to hate Jews and to grow up to maybe someday have the honor and the fun of killing a Jew and being a martyr, dying in the attempt. The kids learn songs and rhymes about the fun and the glory of killing Jews and taking their property and their land away. Thank God that people like that don't have political sway all over the world, a vast political power, nor do they have nuclear weapons. And let's pray and hope that they never do. But back in Esther's day, Jew haters were given free and legal rein to kill and to plunder the Jews on March 7th, 473 BC. But then, that second decree was issued, allowing the Jews to arm and defend themselves. And they did so. And as we've read, they were hugely successful. On March 7th, the Jews destroyed those who attacked them. Queen Esther, as a result of that successful March 7th day, asked the king for the decree to be extended another day to March 8th, so the Jews could finish off their enemies. The king granted the request, and all told, 75,000 enemies bent on destroying the Jews perished in this legal civil war. But the Jews, we're told three times, took no plunder. They were allowed to, but they didn't, because this wasn't about property, it wasn't about money, it was about defending themselves. Now, Esther has been blasted for requesting this second day to fight. She's been called vengeful and bloodthirsty, and cartoons are made up about her. But history shows us, folks, that some hateful people can never accept defeat and give up. Just like Hitler's Nazis, Germany in World War II tragically had to be destroyed, because these people just would not give up. And the Japanese, also in World War II, same thing. Yes, this civil war was a tragedy, but remember, it was sparked by a very evil, wicked man named Haman, and people who followed his Jew-hating philosophy, who chose to seek out and destroy innocent civilians. We don't know Esther's motivation, it's not described to us, but we do know ultimately that God was behind this destruction. It was God who determined Haman's Purim, his casting of the lots, would land on March 7th. And that gave the Jews time, more than 8 months, to prepare. It was God who turned the tables that led to the rescue of the Jews through Esther and Mordecai. You say, okay, they were victorious over their enemies, but what does this have to do with me? This battle was fought a long time ago, and there's no one hell-bent on destroying me, at least not now. I'm not involved in a war. You're not? I beg to differ. You are involved in a war, a very deadly war, if you are a Jesus follower. But unlike the war in the book of Esther, ours is not a battle against human enemies, but spiritual enemies. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. The Apostle Paul, writing in the New Testament, says, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." Yes, I know, I acknowledge that battling with Satan and demons is considered absurd these days, the stuff of cheesy horror films. In fact, many Christians don't take seriously spiritual warfare. In fact, it seems like they're kind of embarrassed that this is described in the Bible. But that viewpoint, brothers and sisters, that viewpoint is based in ignorance. Just as the viewpoint of the people who scoffed at germs when they were first being discovered, the idea that these little microbes were harmful to people and causing diseases, people scoffed at that idea. That was ignorance. Well, people who ridicule demons and Satan and make funny cartoons about them and ridicule people, and I know some Christians go overboard, that's based in ignorance. You can't see the coronavirus. But of course, it's very deadly and it's very real. You need special equipment to see it. Likewise, you need the instrument of Scripture to realize the reality of demonic forces. Jesus, our Lord, God in human flesh, he did battle with Satan and he cast out demons. We are fighting a war and our enemy is vicious. You say, well, how bad can it be? It's just a spiritual battle. Nobody's life is at stake. No blood is going to be shed. Oh, don't kid yourself. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. The Apostle Peter says, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. Devour. Notice Peter calls him our great enemy. This guy is out to kill you. Second, notice he's looking to devour people. Devour. That's what you do to a hamburger when you're really, really hungry. You bite it, you chew it up, you swallow it, and then you poop it out. That's what the devil wants to do with you. He wants to destroy you. And he's got all different kinds of ways of doing that. Thirdly, note that Peter is writing to Christians here. He's warning us to watch out. This means Satan can attack us. He can harm us, Christians. He can do us great harm. He can devour us. Every time you're tempted to sin, a demon is attacking you. Each time you fight depression or anxiety or rage, demons are involved. Now, of course, I need to add that this is not to say other factors are not involved as well. There could be organic factors, all kinds of factors, just as you can have contributing factors with COVID-19, like lung issues or obesity or your age. Every time you share the gospel, you share Jesus with an unsaved person, and that person pushes back, demons are involved in that pushback. But thank God, the victory has been won by Jesus Christ. Look at what Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says. The Apostle Paul writes, he, talking about Jesus, disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Notice that word, disarmed. The Apostle Paul says the dark powers have been disarmed. You say, how so? You mean the devil is toothless? Well, remember, the only real weapon Satan had against you was the guilt of your sin before God. But when Jesus died in your place on the cross, paid the penalty for your sin, he turned the tables on Satan and took his weapon away. And so Satan has received his death blow, his fatal wound at the cross. But like a wounded animal, that's what the devil is. He's like a wounded animal. And a wounded animal can be more vicious because of that wound. His only weapon now is deception, fooling you into distrusting God. And believe me, that can harm you. That can devour you. Deception keeps you from the truth. Jesus says the truth sets you free. The truth liberates. But the devil keeps you in bondage through lies and falsehood. But Christ has supplied us with weapons for fighting this battle. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. The Apostle Paul writes, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Look at all the thought words that Paul uses in this verse. Arguments, pretension, knowledge, thought. This is cognitive language. It shows us that the battle is for your mind. That's where it takes place. And our weapons demolish those strongholds of falsehood. So let's look at how to fight this battle. Just a few quick, very important pointers. First, saturate yourself in the WOG. That's the Word of God. Saturate yourself. Take a bath in the Word of God every day, a shower if you prefer. The Word of God. Secondly, use the Word of God as a weapon. This is the truth. The truth sets you free. Quote the Word of God at Satan, just as Jesus did in the wilderness. And by the way, this implies that you know the Word of God, you're in the Word of God, you're memorizing the Word of God so that you can quote it. That's so important in our spiritual warfare. Next, confess and forsake your sins. Don't let the devil hold your sins against you. When you commit them, confess sin and forsake it. Repent and trust in the blood of Jesus, because that's sin. It's like an anchor tied around your neck. It will take you down. Next, pray constantly. Stay in close communication with headquarters. Your prayer life should be like breathing in and breathing out. And then fifth and finally, actively serve in ministry. You say, well, what does that have to do with spiritual warfare? Folks, ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit advances the kingdom of God into the territory of darkness. It's very important to be involved. Are you in ministry? Are you involved? Do you have a ministry here at Stony Creek Church? If you don't, get into one. That's my word of encouragement for you as we move into point one. The first opportunity was victory in warfare. The second opportunity, when God turns the tables, point two, is celebration of rescue. Tomorrow, as I've already mentioned, is Memorial Day in the United States. It's a day to remember gratefully those who gave their lives in service to our country, to protect us and to defend our freedom. I am so grateful for these heroes. I'm glad that we have a holiday in our country to commemorate their sacrifice. And I would encourage you to do that yourself, to not just make it a time for a barbecue or something, but to really take some time to thank God for the people that gave their lives for our country. But there are some cults and even some Christians who refuse to celebrate holidays because they say the Bible doesn't command Christians in the New Testament to celebrate holidays like Christmas or Good Friday or Easter or any other holiday for that matter. They also claim these celebrations are pagan and that God disapproves of them. Sometimes around Christmas, we'll get a call from somebody who wants to check out our church, and the question is, do you allow Christmas trees at Stony Creek? And when we say yes, they decide that Stony Creek Church is not for them. And of course, we respect that conviction. But what does Scripture teach? Well, let's go back to our story. Let's pick up in chapter 9, beginning at verse 20. It says, Mordecai recorded these events and sent letters to the Jews near and far throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes, calling on them to celebrate an annual festival on these 2 days. And the days, of course, are March 7th and 8th. He told them to celebrate these days with feasting and gladness and by giving gifts of food to each other and presents to the poor. This would commemorate a time when the Jews gained relief from their enemies, when their sorrow was turned into gladness and their mourning into joy. So the Jews accepted Mordecai's proposal and adopted this annual custom. This is the origin of the Jewish holiday of Purim, still celebrated today by religious Jews worldwide. Although, since it's dependent on a lunar calendar, the day of the month or the month in which it's celebrated will vary. It's not always on March 7th and 8th, just like Easter is not always the same day. It varies. It moves around. Same thing here. Observant Jews on Purim, they listen to a public reading of the book of Esther in their synagogues. They send gifts to friends. They give to the needy, and they eat a festive meal in celebration of God's great rescue of the Jews back in Esther's day. And it reminds the Jews that God works in history to preserve and to rescue his people. But what's fascinating, I find, is that this holiday was not established directly by God in the law, as was Passover or Pentecost or the Day of Atonement. Purim is not one of the seven festivals legislated by God in the law of Moses. Instead, this festival was started by two Jews, Mordecai and Esther, who were not prophets or priests. No, they were just ordinary Jews. They were lay people from a religious standpoint who were serving a pagan king in a pagan government. This holiday wasn't set up by the clergy of Israel, but by Mordecai and Esther and by the Jewish people. Notice again, verse 23, it says the Jews accepted Mordecai's proposal and adopted this annual custom. And so this was a holiday created by the people, the lay people of Israel, similar to the festival of Hanukkah, which began under some kind of similar circumstances. Hanukkah celebrated around Christmas time. The book of Esther is included in the Tanakh. That's the Hebrew Bible. We refer to it, Christians do, as the Old Testament. And Purim is fully accepted as a legitimate holiday with God's blessing upon it. Again, the book of Esther is showing us that God works through his people, through the events of life. And for us, this shows us that celebrating wholesome holidays not ordered in Scripture is okay, as long as they're wholesome, as long as you're celebrating a good thing, especially when those holidays celebrate God's rescue work in history, as does Christmas, for example, celebrating the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ when God became flesh, or Good Friday when Jesus died on the cross in our place for our sins, and Easter Sunday when Jesus conquered death by rising from the dead. Some people don't like to call it Easter, but whatever you call it, we're celebrating Jesus' resurrection. Even though there's no biblical text that commands us to celebrate these holidays. But the book of Esther shows us that when God's people recognize that he has turned the tables in history to bring about rescue, it's pleasing to him to celebrate. True, we should not get distracted from the true reason for the celebration. And that happens. That happens all too often. For instance, Christians need to focus on celebrating Jesus' birth at Christmas time. That's where the focus should be, not on gift giving or parties or Santa Claus. The focus needs to be on Jesus Christ. Celebrating God's rescue work is something that we should all do regularly. Like, for example, every Sunday, we should celebrate Jesus' resurrection by coming together as a church to worship Him in praise and music and fellowship with one another and serve one another and learn from the Word of God together. You can celebrate days God has worked in your life. I, for example, celebrate my spiritual birthday each year. It's very meaningful to me. January 12th, that's the day I became a Jesus follower. As far as I'm concerned, it's more significant, it's more pivotal for me personally than my natural birth date. Okay, well, let's move on then to the third opportunity when God turns the tables. Number three on the outline, and that is positive influence. Some Christians are allergic to politics or even anything having to do with serving in a government position or in the military. It's not just Jehovah's Witnesses who hold views like this. Many Christians, many Bible-believing Christians do too. But the book of Esther shows us that God uses people in government. He blesses His people when they serve Him in secular government. Let's look at chapter 10, verse 3. It says, Mordecai the Jew became the prime minister with authority next to that of King Xerxes himself. He was very great among the Jews, who held him in high esteem because he continued to work for the good of his people and to speak up for the welfare of all their descendants. God used both Esther and Mordecai to turn the tables and to rescue his people. And there are other examples of this in the Bible. For example, Joseph in the book of Genesis, Daniel in the book of Daniel. Notice this text says that Mordecai worked for the good of his people, the welfare of his people. He spoke up for them. He was a positive influence in turning the tables. Jesus, he calls you and me to do the same thing. He commands us to be like salt, salt that helps preserve meat from rotting, and light that illuminates a dark room. This is our role in the world. We're not called to hide in church buildings or in homes, but to shine and to participate in God's table-turning work for Jesus. Let's look at some ways that you and I can be a positive influence in the world around us. First, be a visible follower of Jesus. Don't be invisible in your Christianity. Don't hide your faith under a bushel basket, as Jesus says. Don't hide the light. Share your story of how Jesus rescued you. Give the gospel, the message of Jesus' death and resurrection for us at every opportunity. Next, be good news wherever you go. Be the person who opens the door for the lady with the groceries or helps the stranded motorist or cheers up the gloomy office. When you walk in, good news should walk in the door with you. You're the person who's known for giving the shirt off your back whenever it's needed. That's so important. That's showing the love of Jesus Christ. Third, support political candidates who have biblical values. For example, vote only for pro-life candidates. Don't support somebody who supports killing children. That's wrong. That's to have blood on your hands. Don't do that. Support pro-life candidates and candidates who share other biblical values like that. Next, contact political leaders with your concerns. Our country allows us, our government allows us to have a voice, a very important voice. Have you ever written to the president or the governor or a legislator about important matters? This is one way that we can be a good influence. Finally, engage in respectful discussion and debate with friends and relatives about important matters. Don't be afraid to do this. Speak up. Do it in love. Do it respectfully and politely. But tell the truth. Go for it. Stand up. You say, well, I like to just stick to the gospel when it comes to dealing with unsaved people. I understand that concern. And of course, the gospel and Jesus should be front and center. But don't let this be an excuse to be a coward. Speak up. Do it with love. The gospel has moral implications. Otherwise, it's a toothless gospel. It's a useless gospel. I wouldn't give you a dime for a gospel that doesn't transform people and impart to them, as it's lived out, biblical values. The gospel transforms society. The true gospel does. Stand up for it and stand up for its implications. Maybe you recognize this guy, Mike Lindell. He's the inventor of MyPillow. Sometimes he's called the MyPillow guy. He's the founder of MyPillow Incorporated. But in 2009, God turned the tables in Mike's life. You see, Mike was a mess. He was addicted to cocaine. He was addicted to alcohol. He was addicted to gambling. His marriage was falling apart. He was heavily in debt. But Mike heard the good news of Jesus, and he surrendered his life to Christ, and he was transformed. And step by step, Jesus took Mike's brokenness and replaced it with wholeness and purpose and joy. Mike is now CEO of a very successful company, but he attributes all of his success to the grace of God operating in his life, God who turned the tables in his life. In gratitude to God, Mike started the Lindell Foundation to help people with addictions and work and spouse problems, people battling cancer, hurting veterans. It's a great organization. His book, it's called What Are the Odds, tells his story. God turned the tables for Mike. Have you made that table-turning decision to entrust yourself to Christ as Lord and Savior? Remember, God works in the daily events of life, which means he has a purpose for your listening to this sermon today. What could that purpose be? Make Jesus the Lord of your life, and he'll turn the tables for you. We're going to conclude our service here in just a moment. But first, we're going to take some time to prepare, to give thanks to God, and to dedicate our tithes and offerings to him with a closing song. Perhaps you've already given online or mailed in your tithe check, your offering. We're not taking a collection here in this building because obviously circumstances don't allow that. But we can dedicate those gifts to the Lord. Let's take an opportunity to do that now with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all your wonderful blessings. Thank you for the book of Esther and showing us that you do turn the tables through the daily events of life. And Father, I pray for that person who doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that person who needs the tables turned in his or her life, that that person would cry out to God and turn from alienation from you and sin, Lord, and turn to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And Father, for all of us who are giving of our gifts, our tithes and offerings, we commit these things to you. This is not just paying the bills. This is an act of worship. And so we consecrate these gifts. We dedicate these gifts to you for the work of advancing the kingdom in this community and beyond. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.